John chapter 3, our reading again from verses 1 through 10. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? The answer, I believe, to this discussion and the use of our Lord's terms couched in Old Testament language is found in verse 10. Nicodemus was still in ignorance of our Lord's meaning. Jesus answered and said unto him, Are you not the teacher of Israel, and these things you do not understand? This reveals to us that our Lord was using both Old Testament language and the language of nature to reveal to Nicodemus and to teach Nicodemus the truth and reality of regenerating grace. Our text and the principle of our study is found in verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. This statement not only reveals to us the absolute sovereignty of the Holy Spirit of God in the language of nature, but it gives to us the principle of regenerating grace. So is every single one having been begotten of the Spirit. The reality and truth that our Lord is illustrating is essentially this. We cannot see regeneration or the new birth. It is above and beyond our comprehension and our observation, but the reality of regeneration can and must be known by its evidences in the life. These evidences we have called the marks of grace, or the characteristics of a Christian. By way of introduction to our study this morning, I review statement by statement our studies to this point. Our first three messages were concerned with things that in and of themselves do not necessarily constitute the true marks of grace. The things that are concerned with traditional Christianity. Those things in which men trust to themselves that they are believers. But again, things which in and of themselves do not necessarily constitute the true marks of grace. Then, taking one study at a time, we have considered the following. Does the essence of converting grace manifest or evidence itself in the life? Are the principle and fruits of true saving repentance in evidence in the life? Is the reality of saving faith to any given extent manifest in the life? Is there a manifestation of the scriptural relationship that exists between saving faith and the Word of God? Is there a principle of heart obedience to the Lord and His commandments? Is there an experimental godliness in the life which may be described as the practice of righteousness? Is there an acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the life by submission to His revealed will? Is there an affinity for the people of God? And now our study this morning, is there any evidence of a praying heart? I draw your attention to our first consideration, and that is the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. I want to consider in this reality of a praying heart the witness of our Lord to a disciple in Damascus. The disciple's name was Ananias. Our Lord appears unto Ananias, communicates to him that he should seek out Saul of Tarsus, that his sight should be restored, and that he should be baptized. Verses 10 through 16. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. When our Lord gave this divine revelation and communication unto this believer at Damascus named Ananias, this is how he introduced to him the spiritual state of grace of Saul of Tarsus. Inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. The word behold in the original language is an exclamation. Something to fix the attention. Behold, he prays. For the word pray is in the present tense. Behold, he prays. When our Lord gave this divine communication to Ananias and commissioned him to seek out Saul of Tarsus, he introduced him as a believer by a preeminent mark of grace. Behold, he prays. And for the first time in his life, Saul of Tarsus was experiencing the reality of a praying heart. Saul of Tarsus was an Hebrew of the Hebrews, not only concerning his genealogy, but concerning his zeal. He was more zealous than anyone else of his nation. He was an intensely religious man. He was indeed a renowned rabbi and main spokesman in Jerusalem. He was a zealot for the religion of Judaism. He indeed himself said that he committed men and women to prison. He went out on his own and he arrested them with the religious authority of his religion. And when they were put to death, he gave his vote against them. He was a religious man, intensely so. We can never find among the devotees of Judaism anyone so sincere, so zealous as this Saul of Tarsus. And yet he had never prayed Oh, he had said his prayers. He had said his prayers daily, sincerely, intently, punctually. But he had never prayed. For there is a great difference between saying one's prayers and the reality of a praying heart. Behold, he prays. A praying heart, then, becomes a preeminent mark of grace, but only when it is considered in the context of the Word of God. This brings us to consider the second part of our study this morning, and perhaps the greater part of our study on this subject. And that is the reality of a praying heart. Satan cannot imitate it. The reality of a praying heart, and I have several considerations this morning. The first thing that I must note is the imitation of Satan, the imitation of traditional religion or temporary religious affections. How can we identify a true praying heart? It is true that men attempt to pray in a time of great conflict, crisis, or tragedy. We have been told that there are no atheists in foxholes, and yet any religious experience in a time of great crisis, any attempt to communicate with God, any attempt to get out of that crisis by an appeal to the gods, whoever they might be, any such attempt is completely illegitimate and without foundation unless it issues forth in the permanency of a transformed life. One may cry out to God in a time and hour of crisis and never pray. One may actually believe, because he is delivered out of some life-threatening situation, that he has truly prayed and God has heard his prayer, answered him, and therefore to a given extent he is on good terms with the deity, and yet that man has never prayed. We should never confuse or mistake crying out in a time of crisis with the biblical doctrine of prayer. Because God will not hear an unsaved person's attempt to pray unless it is the prayer of a repentant sinner in the awakenings of regenerating grace. A praying heart is a mark of grace in, but never apart from, the context of the Word of God. It is also true that many individuals, because of religious tradition and religious sincerity, may pray. And even as Saul of Tarsus, they may pray daily and oftentimes a day. They may recite scripture. They might pray lengthy prayers. That is indeed possible, and in many cases it is true. But we should never confuse this with a praying heart. There are others who pray as their custom. Indeed, it is possible that a person can be so stirred under temporary religious affections, so stirred, so moved emotionally and mentally and oftentimes physically, as to burst forth with tears and groaning and pour their hearts out, they believe, to God in prayer, and yet never truly pray. It is awesome. It is astounding. It is, in the full literal sense of the term, awful to consider the teaching of the Word of God concerning those who undergo a temporary religious experience. Not much is said about this today, but it ought to be. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, where there was not much earth. And forthwith it sprang up because there was no deepness of earth, yet it had not root in itself. And when the sun came up, it was scorched and withered away. He that receives seed into stony places is he that heareth the word, and at once with joy he receives it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when persecution or tribulation ariseth because of the word, by and by he is scandalizein, he is scandalized, he is offended. There are many men and women who undergo a rise of temporary religious affections that may move them indeed to pray, that may move them indeed to abandon the outward manifestations of sin and even to bemoan the lusts of their heart. But it does not last. It's temporary. It fades away, and ultimately they go back to their old ways of living. There is no permanent work of grace in the heart. These things are not only possible, they are all too common. What then is the reality and permanency of a true praying heart? I want to give to you, if I might, a definition of prayer. What is true prayer? True prayer is an address to God the Father through the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Anything less than this is not true prayer according to God's holy word. This presupposes a right relationship to God. True prayer presupposes that we have a standing in the mediatorship of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It presupposes there is this inward ministry of the Spirit of God enabling us to pray according to God's will. And yes, it precludes any unregenerate person from anything more than saying his prayers. For an unsaved person cannot truly pray. He has no relationship nor approach to God. He has no relationship to Jesus Christ or his mediatorship, and he is a complete stranger and alien to the personal, intense ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Behold, said our Lord to Ananias, he prays. A mark of grace, a praying heart. As such, as an address to God the Father, as born through the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, as formed in the heart and soul and mind by the Spirit of God, true prayer is at once five things. True prayer is an act of faith. True prayer must presuppose that God is real and actual. True prayer cannot be mouthed or articulated by the atheist or the unbeliever. True prayer must presuppose that God is real and actual, that he is both personal and present, that he both hears and answers prayer, that he is absolutely sovereign over his creation, that he has a purpose or predetermined will, that he has ordained a way of approach to himself. In short, true prayer not only presupposes that God has ordained a way of approach, but true prayer presupposes an intense, personal, and experimental knowledge of and relationship to Almighty God. only believers can pray. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. How can an unsaved person, be it a time of prosperity or a time of crisis, truly pray? He cannot approach God. He is God's sworn enemy. He has no vital living relationship to Jesus Christ. Our Lord is not His mediator. The Holy Spirit does not move him to pray according to God's will. The man may say his prayers, but apart from regenerating grace and the initial prayer of repentance and faith, he cannot pray. Prayer is not only an act of faith. Prayer is an act of worship. And we are taught in the model prayer to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." Prayer is an act of worship. And I call your attention to the final clause and phrase and statement of that model prayer. "For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen, so let it be." Prayer is an act of worship. An act of worship possible only to believers, because it is the articulation of faith when our prayers indeed scripturally go up to the Most High God. Prayer, again, is an act of dependence upon God, even to our daily bread. We depend upon God for everything without exception. And therefore everything without exception has a relationship to God. And that relationship and perception and perspective is maintained by prayer. If the only time you need God is when you are in trouble, my friends, you are a stranger to the reality of a praying heart. A praying heart is a constant acknowledgement that we are in dependence upon Almighty God. In the fourth place, prayer is an act that is intensely spiritual. I draw your attention to the 8th chapter of Romans, verses 26 and 27, where even believers struggle in prayer. Yes. Even believers indwelt by God's Spirit, even believers motivated by God and His truth, even believers in the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, even believers with a right relationship to God, even in our standing in grace, we find true prayer difficult. And therefore, we read, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity." The original language is in the singular here. The whole weakness of the flesh, our unbelief, the temptations, the inability to discern the will of God and properly interpret the Scriptures, all of these things, Paul lumps it together under inspiration by saying, He helps our infirmity, our weakness. And we never are more acutely aware of this than when we attempt to pray. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Prayer is intensely spiritual. Indeed, true prayer is the most agonizing, intense spiritual exercise of which the human soul is capable. And that doesn't set aside the childlike simplicity of prayer, but it emphasizes its spirituality. And I trust all of us who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can sympathize with the agony and hard work of prayer, the difficulty of prayer. How far removed is this from the experience of the traditional religious person, the mere professing Christian who takes prayer as an optional thing and has no concept of its utter necessity in the life? Behold, he prays. Everything we must know about the spiritual state of Saul of Tarsus, we have in that statement. Behold, he prays. Could our Lord say that of you? What of this person? No, falling often to temptation, weak in many areas, struggling with indwelling sin and corruption, so slow to grow in grace. What a pilgrimage, what a struggle. But the Lord said, yes, behold, he prays. The mark of grace, a praying heart. Prayer is an act that is absolutely personal. We may pray for others. That has validity, intercessory prayer. But prayer ultimately is intensely and absolutely personal. I must have a right to approach God. I must have a standing before God before I can pray. I must stand in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ before God will hear me. Not only as to my standing, but as to my walk. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. A right relationship. I must stand not only in the righteousness of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ before I can approach unto God, but he indeed, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is my great high priest to represent me and my prayer, my petition before the Most High God. It is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on my behalf that makes God's throne a throne of grace, because apart from him there is no grace, only righteous judgment and condemnation. God help you, my friend, if you think you can approach unto God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. God's throne is a throne of grace to believers and to believers alone, because they rest in his righteousness. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You have asked nothing in my name, said our Lord. Ask in my name, ask, and you shall receive, that your joy might be full. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? There's much truth to the old cliche that we can't give our desires and our own selfishness and articulate it to God and then forge the name of Jesus Christ to the bottom of that letter or petition. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? There is in a bank in this state, in a certain town, a safe deposit box. I've been in that bank one time. I have opened that safe deposit box one time. I have a key to that safe deposit box. It is hundreds of miles from here. It is in my name and my mother's name. My name is listed there, my signature. That signature means authority. When we come to the throne of God in prayer, we come on the authority, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one with him. We are united to him. We are identified with him. And therefore, on the basis of his person and work, we dare to approach unto God and know him and his throne as a God of grace and a throne of grace, because apart from him, to us as human beings, there is no grace.
through prayer.
Is an act of faith, an act of worship, an act of conscious dependence upon God, a personally intense spiritual act, and something that is absolutely personal, and therefore, it precludes anyone who does not stand in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, said our Lord, he prays. A praying heart was the first characteristic that exemplified the true life of a believer in Saul of Tarsus. Oh, he acknowledged Jesus as Lord. What wilt thou have me to do? There was repentance, there was obedience.
But the mark of grace that would from henceforth characterize his life in every condition was, behold, he prays.
How then can a true praying heart be discerned from a deceived or an unregenerate heart? A praying heart is not a temporary condition. A praying heart cannot be identified with temporary emotional or social religious affection. We may be religious, sincerely so, intensely so, and not have a praying heart. I have had to sadly witness things in people's lives, and I have had my share, I think, of tragedies and moments of truth between myself and God. And I have seen people who are professing Christians, people who at times in my early Christian experience I envied for their knowledge of Scripture. And I coveted, as it were, their Christianity, their personality, their temperament, their seeming joy. I've gone through life spiritually a cripple, limping along and fighting every step of the way in my Christian pilgrimage. My way's been hedged with thorns and the path has been rocky. I've not been swept along like some have. Any ground I've gained in my pilgrimage toward heaven has been hard fought and won. I always seem to be on the fringes. I've not seemed to have the joy that some have had. It's been hard work and a hard fight. And yet I've seen these same people. And it's been an awful thing that in an hour of tragedy, that their faith utterly collapses and they blame God. And rather than pray and submit to His will and His providence, they turn and forsake their Christian profession. How could God do this to me? That, my friend, is not a praying heart. But a praying heart exhibits its reality when your world crashes about you. You fall down on your knees before God and say, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. That is a praying heart. Its permanency abides in spite of tragedy, in spite of reverse, in spite of the forsaking of human friends and family, and in spite of times of winter time in the soul when our hearts are cold, yet springtime comes. The reality of a praying heart is seen by its permanence in every condition. Ultimately, we bow to God and acknowledge Him. That is the bottom line, the extreme of a praying heart. It is not the great spiritual experiences you have. It's not the great emotional times or the tears shed. It's not the amount of Scripture you might know or the theology that you might have acquired. Behold, he prays. If this can be said of us, then we have some confidence that we bear the marks of grace. The third part of our study, I want to note very quickly the logical necessity of a praying heart. There are many professing Christians who find no necessity to constantly resort to prayer. For them, it's optional. The believer needs prayer as much as a diabetic needs insulin. The believer needs prayer as much as the engine in your car needs not only the gasoline, but the constant spark. You can let the car sit in the driveway for a week or two or three or longer and get by. But if you have no spark, you have nothing at all. There is a logical necessity to this praying heart.
And I give you three reasons I take by way of example. It is a matter of nature. A prayerless Christian would be indeed a contradiction in terms. And it bothers me not only in myself, when I feel no impulse just welling within me to pray. Have you ever been thirsty and not able to quench your thirst? Put into circumstances where there was no water available? Have you ever been hungry and there was no food? Prayer is like that. The hunger pangs of a praying heart. The thirsting after God, as the psalmist said, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God.
For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We haven't received this attitude of slavery whereby we cower before God, no. But ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. A translation of 1904 by a certain author puts it in these words, God has not given to us the attitude of slavery, so we will grovel before God in fear. But God has given to us in His Holy Spirit the attitude of intensely personal sonship, and His Spirit comes into our hearts, enabling us to cry in the most intimate terms, Daddy, Abba, Daddy, Father. A prayerless Christian is a contradiction of terms. It is the nature of the believer to pray. What a horrible thing to have a silent child. I'm not finished yet. You might think it's a good thing. But what if your child never cried, never expressed itself? Immediately you would take it to the doctor. Something's wrong. It's the child's nature to cry. They cry when they're hungry, when they're thirsty, when they're wet, when they're dry, and when they want attention. It's the only way they have to express themselves. A little baby doesn't say, Mother, Dad, I have a problem here. Come and help me with it. They just cry. It's their nature to cry. And of course, when they cry, someone comes running to see what's wrong. It's the nature of the believer to pray. To pray. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you know what it is to cry like a baby before God. You just don't know how to pray, but you're crying out to God. It's your nature. You don't think about it. You just do it. Behold, he prays. It's the logical necessity of a praying heart. It is our nature. Again, the biblical teaching on prayer is that every matter is to be taken before God as a matter of prayer. Pray without ceasing, or as the Bible has it in the Greek, unceasingly keep on praying. Everything is to be made a matter of prayer. It's the logical necessity of a praying heart. And there is no possible circumstance or situation that is not suitable to prayer. Times of blessing can be times of temptation. Is there anything in your life or mine that does not provide an occasion to pray? If there is, it is because we are unscriptural at that point. If there is, it is because we are not in our communion with God as we ought to be. We forget. The logical necessity of a praying heart. It can't be optional. Well, could a car travel without the spark in the spark plugs, firing hundreds of times a minute? As a Christian can live without prayer for any time at all. Behold, he prays. And now in the final place, the practical necessity of a praying heart. Not only is it a logical necessity, but it's a practical necessity, this praying heart. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. This was the teaching of our Lord in Luke the 18th chapter, and then he follows with several passages teaching concerning prayer. What does it mean? Men ought always to pray and not to faint.
It means that prayer is very difficult work. It is hard work to pray. Some of us lead lives that are not always involved in hard physical labor. It is not to our good, it's to our detriment. And so we have to at times go outside our work to find that physical exercise is needful. There are some, and I have spent most of my life doing difficult physical work. It's good. It's good for a man to do that. So is prayer. It's practical, and it is practically necessary to pray even when it is hard to pray. We never show our spiritual weakness more than we do when we attempt to pray. Pray. Pray when it hurts. Pray when your will is contrary to God's will. Pray when God's will seems to be contrary to your prayers. Pray until you submit to God's will. Did you ever think about that in prayer? Not my will, but thine be done, to the Father prayed the Son, and revealed in this I find the essence of the Christian's mind. Prayer, hard work. Transacting serious business with heaven, the practical necessity of a praying heart. One reason for this is that in a very experimental sense, we are in the enemy's territory. We are at spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And the picture here is hand-to-hand combat. We're not sitting offshore 20 miles, lobbing in missiles from 16-inch cannon. No! We're in hand-to-hand combat, face-to-face, covered with sweat and blood and grime and dirt. Warfare! Face to face with the enemy. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand, aorist imperative, with all determination, with all urgency, with all immediacy, stand, watch, be on guard. The Apostle Paul, under inspiration, goes through the various elements of spiritual armor. Our loins girt with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and then another weapon, and that is all prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. No, a praying heart is not an optional thing. It's a very necessary thing, and we face it every day because we are engaged in warfare, and the major battle is fought in prayer. Read that chapter carefully. So far removed from the quietness and the respectability of traditional religion, the sweat, the blood, the agony, the pounding of heart, as a man goes from one trench to another, oftentimes wounded, sometimes terrified, always fearful, and yet strong and courageous as he's driven on in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy, and this takes place for the most part in prayer. The practical necessity of a praying heart. How could anyone dare to believe that he or she can be a Christian, a prayerless Christian, a Christian who finds prayer to be occasional and optional? Behold, he prays.
Again, we have the awful reality of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And David cries out, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Our Lord said, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Constantly doing guard duty, walking the picket line, being on guard, watching for the guerrilla warfare of temptation. Never giving way or making a place for sin. Never regarding it, or our communication lines are cut off to heaven. If I regard iniquity, if I reserve a place for sin, the Lord will not hear me. Oh, how can anyone dare to think that prayer is optional when we as believers struggle with it? We are not meant to go through life with flowers stuck in our gun barrels and be on dress parade with the marching bands and the cheering citizens. That is not warfare. That is not reality. Reality is in the horror of hand-to-hand combat in the territory of the enemy. Life and death struggle fought in prayer. The necessity of a praying heart. And beyond this, in verses 18 through 20 of Ephesians 6, we see that we are in constant need of grace if we endeavor anything for God in the way of service. Paul said, praying always with all prayer and supplication. The word prayer, prosyuke, means general prayer, and the word supplication is diesis. It means a very pointed, specific petition. All kinds of prayer. In the realm of the Spirit, not merely saying our prayers, but intensely praying spiritually through the energy, the power, the leading of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And Paul, the inspired apostle, Paul who wrote the greater part of the New Testament, and Paul said, what? And for me. Yes, pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that I therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The utter necessity of a praying heart. Can it be the witness and testimony that if the Lord were called on to witness, to testify in your spiritual defense, could he say of you, as he did of Saul of Tarsus, behold, he prays. Happy person. Brother or sister in Christ, happy are you. Oh, you say you don't know the times of winter in my soul, when prayer is hard and my soul is loath to pray. Oh, the times of discouragement. Prayer at times is a very battle. I understand. It doesn't say, behold, he prays beautifully, or for long periods of time, or oftentimes effectually. It just says, behold, he prays. The perseverance and the permanency are the things that characterize a true praying heart. Not a temporary religious affection, not an emotional experience, but everyday living in spiritual warfare, in blessing, in season and out of season, the utter necessity of a praying heart. This is a mark of grace. Oh, rejoice. Rejoice in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice that God's throne to you is a throne of grace. Rejoice that God's Holy Spirit moves you to pray and enables you to pray according to the will of God. This is the reality of Christian experience. Far removed from the quietness and respectability of traditional professing Christianity, behold, he prays. But what, my friend, can I say to you
who find yourself to be an utter stranger to this truth. Oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
Flee to Him. Flee from your traditional religion. Lay your sins and your soul before God and plead the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin and turn to Him. And by faith lay hold of the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ alone. Know the reality of a praying heart. May God enable you to do so, to be obedient to the gospel, to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Behold, said our Lord of Saul, he prayeth. May this be God's testimony by his word, his spirit, and your experience, even to your heart this day. Behold, he prays. O Father, glorify thyself. Enable us to pray. Enable us to verify constantly the reality of our Christian experience. Glorify thyself in this truth, we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.